I wanted to show you where I was standing about 4 years, 5 years ago. I was standing around about here having a conversation with one of our then key leaders in our Crossfire ministry. I said, I'm thinking of doing some leadership development and I'm trying to work out, I've got some ideas, what would you like to do? What if I said to you, what would you do to develop leaders, what would you say to me? So he thought for a bit and said, I'd have a barbecue and get them around and we'd talk. And I said, I was thinking of whitewater rafting. His face went white, that ashen white, at the thought of doing something a little out of the ordinary, something that would stretch him. So different was that guy to a couple I met in Nairobi in November, a German couple. His name is Daniel. I think her name was Nancy, husband and wife team. They were late 20-somethings, and they had just 4 weeks prior to me meeting them, were thinking about him going off and doing medical training in Germany to become a doctor in Europe. But when I met them, they were in Nairobi because they'd been to a conference with their church, heard Oscar Maru, who we know speak, and God stirred in their hearts. So they had sold their house, got themselves organized, enrolled in a university for him to do medical training. They hear God stir, and they completely redirected their lives. Stopped going to university, moved to Nairobi to learn how to do church work, and they're there for 3 years so that they might be engaged in the most significant work in Germany of planting churches to see that great nation come back to faith. Let me tell you about Hazmik. I also met her while I was in Nairobi in November. Late 20-somethings woman from Armenia who also sensed the call of God to relocate to Nairobi so that she might learn how about church with a view of breathing life into the whole nation of Armenia. She risked everything, gave up plans that she had for her own education and career to follow Jesus. As we talked, I just looked at her one day. She's sort of, that sort of a person that has a fire in their eyes when they talk. I don't know whether you've ever seen that. I find it delightful and scary at the same time. Hazmik has this fire in her eyes. I just looked at her and said, you're wild. And she said, I want to be wild because he is wild. I want to be wild because he is wild. God is not a domesticated cat. He is a wild God. And I want to be like him because he is wild. Received an email from her during the week, and part of it says this: yes, it is very challenging to be wild, but only wild people truly enjoy God, because true freedom exists in true wild heart. Domestic heart struggles with fear, but wild heart does not recognize fear. It is free. The wild heart always knows that any time her life can be in danger, but those who do not take a risk do not get blessings either. So I am thankful that God allowed me to be wild. I reflect on Daniel and Nancy and Hazmik, and then I reflect on that Crossfire leader, and I think, what is the difference? What is the difference? One will think of a barbecue while others will risk everything. What is the difference? The secret is that Daniel and Nancy and Hazmik know the Trinitarian God, and they know his wild heart, and they follow him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know as we read your scriptures that you are a God who is not domesticated, for you are God. And Jesus, we know you to be the angel of the Lord, the seen God, the one who has been seen by your people since Adam and Eve. And we ask you now to speak to us so clearly that we might be so captivated, so enticed, that we will be your people with wild hearts. And so we ask you, Father and Jesus, to send your Spirit, who moves like the wind, that we might be invigorated Would you so move that everyone in this building this night, you would be pleased to breathe so much life that we would be used by you to change the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 4 weeks have been mind-stretching, haven't they? As we've been looking at the pieces of the puzzle called the Trinity. But we've survived. I should have given you all T-shirts. Hey, I looked at the Trinity and I survived. As we finish the series tonight, I want to look at how these pieces come together in the hopes that both you and I will be so captivated by this untamed God that we will not be domesticated. That we will be like more like Daniel and Nancy and Hasmik. That we will see God move, for we will be where God is moving. The more I study the scriptures the last couple of years, the more I'm convinced God is moving. It's just a question of whether we're where he is moving. That's the question. When we began this series, we began noting that God is the unseen God, the seen God, and the Holy Spirit. Or, in our language, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, one God. And as Marty said at the beginning of the service, unless we believe in this God, this Trinitarian God, we don't believe in the God of the Bible. We are not saved if we do not believe one God, three persons, one God. From the before time began, this unseen God, or the Father, the seen God, or Jesus, and the Spirit of God have enjoyed a deep and rich community which can be defined as perichoresis. That is, a community of unspeakably magnificent personal beings of boundless love and knowledge and power. A community in which there is an unceasing giving and receiving of self sacrificial love. It's such a brilliant community that God wanted to share it with everybody. Trouble was, there wasn't another everybody. There wasn't anybody way back before there was a beginning, which is hard to comprehend. But before there was a beginning, there was God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they shared this community. And they wanted to share it with others. And so they created others. They created us, that we might, with the express purpose, be drawn into their community. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 5, we saw this a few weeks ago, God's intention, the Father's intention, was always to adopt us in. He had to adopt us because he is God and we are not. And so he was taking foreign entities, bringing them into the community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, always adopting us. Because the trouble was, as soon as he had created us, we told him where to get off. As a race, as a human race, we said, we don't want you to God to be our God. We want to live on our own. We want to isolate ourselves from you. At that point, the stakes went way up and the cost of adoption skyrocketed. Because no longer were we merely foreign objects to him. We were foreign objects permeated and riddled with rebellious hearts. And yet God said about paying the skyrocketed price of our adoption. He said, I'll pay whatever price because I want my created beings to enjoy this community I've enjoyed from way back before there was a beginning of time. It's stunning that he would do that. Just stunning. And Jesus, or the angel of the Lord, or the seen Lord God Almighty in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he said, I'll pay the price of adoption. That has always been on the table. The plan of redemption has always been on the table since Adam and Eve told God where to get off. As soon as they rebelled, you remember, the first thing God says to them is not, what the blazes have you done? But rather, according to Genesis 3:9, he said, where are you? Where are you? He went searching for them because he wants them to be in fellowship with him and his Father and the Spirit. In order for that to take place, he had to reorganize all of creation. And part of that, we read in Genesis 3, was that this seen Lord provides skins for them as coverings for their nakedness. Where did he get the skins from? Well, animals he just killed. So, Adam and Eve's sin caused the death of innocents so that they could enjoy covering. I can't help but wonder, every time I think about that, when Jesus was skinning the animals, did he sort of look down the tunnel of time and history a little bit and see Zechariah say, there will come a day when God says they will look on me whom they've pierced. And then did Jesus look beyond that and see a time when he would take on human flesh and when he would be strung up naked, crucified because of the sin of men and women? I wonder if he did that back then. And if he did, it didn't stop him paying the high price of our adoption. He kept going with it all the way from back with Adam and Eve through to 2,000 years ago. He went through with it so that we would be adopted into his family. When Jesus was crucified, he looked like a victim. He looked like he was nothing like the warrior king of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord in battle. There was no sword. There were no slain. The only one slain was him. The only blood shed was his. And yet the Bible tells us that at the moment that he was crucified, which was the bloodiest battle, the most confronting, intense battle the world has ever seen, when he looked like he was the victim, the Bible tells us in Colossians 2, he was the victor. He defeated Satan and set his people free, that they might enjoy the price of adoption, that they might be taken up into the fellowship of the Trinity and begin to enjoy life as it was created to be. Now, when the adoption price was paid, Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told, to sit at the right hand of the Father. But he said, well, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will send to you another comforter, the Spirit of God, he says. Now, as we saw last week, this Spirit of God moves like the wind. He comes to bring life or judgment, one or the other. And like the Father and the Son, he is untamed. He will not be domesticated, but he is shy. He's not shy like his wallflower retiring. He's shy because he will never take the praise for himself. He's forever turning our attention to Jesus. Forever saying, not me, Jesus. Look at him. He is the one through whom you get to go back into the fellowship of the Trinity. Look at him. In fact, Jesus said that as much when he said, I will send you a comforter, when he said in John chapter 15 and verse 26, when the counselor or the comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You see, it's never about the Spirit. It's always about Jesus. It's never about the Spirit. It's always about Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus said. And while he is the comforter, he comes not to make us comfortable. Rather, he comes to make us missionaries. You see, just after Jesus said that the counselor will come to testify to me, he said the very next verse, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So, the Spirit will testify about me, says Jesus, and so will you. You will testify about me to the world in which we live. And that's exactly what the Spirit did when he fell upon Jesus. According to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus stands up in the synagogue as was his custom. In other words, if you wanted to find the Lord of creation, the one who had quite a bit on his plate, if you wanted to find him any Saturday, guess where you'd find him? In the synagogue. Didn't find him shooting hoops or doing that. Found him in the synagogue. So, Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. Why? To preach good news to the poor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when the Spirit fell on the first Christians in Acts chapter 1, we are told the Spirit would come upon them for what reason? That they might be God's witnesses, Jesus' witnesses, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Why does the Spirit fall upon his people? So that we would become missionaries. He has come upon all of us for the very same purpose, which is the purpose the Father and the Son and the Spirit have given their whole being to from the moment Adam and Eve sinned. They are all working in this wonderful concert, this wonderful dance of perichoresis, to reunite humanity with their fellowship of the Trinity. We are charged with the very same assignment that Jesus was charged with, that the first church was charged with. We take on bringing people to Jesus so that they, like us, might enjoy and join in the perichoresis, this wonderful dance of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And if people do not come into this fellowship, then they will face judgment. A quick look at the world in which we live tells us that our world does not enjoy perichoresis. Our society, you remember, under Adam and Eve, cut itself off from the source of life, cut itself off from God. And so we now, 20-odd centuries, or lots of centuries later, are a toxic community. We're so ill, I'm not sure that we are horrified by the news stories that come into our world every day. Like, there was one a couple of times, it's come in two or three times the last few years, different people, but the same story. People are finding the decomposing bodies of elderly men and women in their homes. These are human beings who have died alone and no one noticed. Our Father did not create these people to die like that. He created them to participate in his life. But in our city, people can die so alone that no one will know until their bodies are totally decomposed in their own lounge rooms. You have to ask questions. Where were their families? Where were their children? Their grandchildren? Where were the people of God who know what it is to be adopted into the community of God? Where were they when these people were dying? How do we live like this and say we are civilized or human? And the lack of community is intensified by the time poor. Without time for friends or children or spouse, the experience of intimacy is far less and less than it was even 5 years ago. The word most often used by most people in our city is the word that most describes the most intimate of physical acts between people. That is the word most often used in our city. And it gets to the level of full pathos, where friends have convenient sex with one another, just like they would have a cup of coffee. In a world where there is no sense of community, to a people like the world in which we live, our Father wants to adopt them. And the Son died to make the adoption possible, and the Holy Spirit empowers you and me to engage in the process so that people can be adopted and enjoy community. And so we come to the passage that Keith read out to us in Matthew chapter 20, where we hear the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, say in Matthew 20 and verse 18, Jesus came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, stay where you are. Plug into a church as best you can. You have an academic assignment to do. Get yourself set up, baptize your children, and see them get the best life experience they can so that they can sort of hook into the kingdom of God." That is what the Jesus says. Is it not? Jesus says, "Do this from time to time and you may experience my presence." I want to suggest to you that what I've just read out to you is what I might call the Sydney ultimate expression of the Bible. Sydney ultimate expression of the Bible. And it seems to be Sydney's spirit. You know, I just discovered over the weekend that the playwright, our own playwright, David Williamson, has a quote of his on a circular key brass disc. I don't know whether you walked around circular key. There's a number of these discs that you can walk around and have a look at what's there. There's one at circular key at the southern end just outside the toaster. So next time you're in there, go look for it. It's a quote from one of his plays, and it goes like this. In Melbourne, all views are equally depressing. There's no point in having one. No one in Sydney ever wastes time in debating the meaning of life. It's getting yourself a water frontage. And people devote a whole lifetime to that quest. Hear what he's saying? In Sydney, no one talks about the meaning of life or deep issues. All people are interested in is a property with a view. And that's inscribed in a bronze disc at circular key. It's the Sydney ultimate expression of the Bible. What does Jesus say? Look at it with me. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. Then Jesus came there and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Go, he says. Go to the nations. All people, regardless of their skin colour, their language or their location, go to them. And of course, we've been so slow in going. God has sent the whole world to us in Sydney. He says the nations are here. Go to them and make disciples of them. Make them to be just like Jesus. And he says, as you do that, how do you make disciples? Well, first of all, you baptize them. Baptism is not just simply about water. It's an entrance ceremony into a community. Baptize them. Bring them into the community, he says. And baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinitarian God. Baptize them in the name of, which means help them to take on board the character of the God into whose name you baptize them. Make them disciples. Make them just like Jesus. And then teach them, he says. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Not to fill their heads with knowledge. You do that, you just produce a whole lot of Pharisees. Don't want that. Teach them God's word, all that Jesus taught them. Teach them the whole of the scriptures so that they will know how to live in the kingdom of God. Make disciples of them, he says. When men and women respond to the message of Jesus and take on board his teaching, they are radically transformed. Like there's a leader I know of who went to his church's youth camp a number of years ago, so depressed, so distressed by the life he was living, he took a gun with him. He was sitting on a particular path in this campsite trying to work out whether this was the time to blow his brains out or not, and he was seriously contemplating it. Someone under God's grace walked by and said, "God loves you, you know." Didn't know he was about to commit suicide. Guy emptied his gun, got reorganized with God, and is now in full-time training so that others will hear about a great God. Now, I want you to press pause for a moment. I'm not sure what any of this does to you. For me, it causes my heart to pick up a pace, partly because it scares me witless, if the truth be known. You see, this is a call to leave safe harbour. This is a call to experience more than the gentle lap of the water on a boat's hull, and it's a call to experience more than the sun on your face as you enjoy a meal on a wharf or on the deck of a boat strapped to the harbour. This is a call to take your life out into the open ocean. It's a call to experience an increased heart rate, the possible loss of blood from your face, and then pure exhilaration. It's a call to feel the wind of God in your face and deep in your soul. It is therefore a cause to pause and ask a question and answer it. how far do I want to grow? That's the question. How far do I want to grow? Keith and I had this great opportunity to be away during the week at a conference. And the speaker, one of the speakers was Bill Hybels. I've been listening to him, thinking about stuff he's been writing for almost 20 years. And his church did this wonderful piece of research, which has been helping me understand something I've been seeing, but not had the language nor the money to work it out. They spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on this. He did some stuff. So I just basically saying, what I'm going to share for you the next couple of minutes, I'm indebted to Bill Hybels on, just to help put some things together in my head. How far do I want to grow? Following Jesus is a process of growth. So these are four different groups of people. These people are exploring Jesus. Don't know Jesus. And maybe some of you here tonight are exploring Jesus, and I'm giving you a headache talking about all the stuff I am. Hang in there. Exploring Jesus. And then when they come to Jesus, they start to begin their journey with Jesus. So far, so good. And then after a while, these people become growing Christians. And that's a good thing. And then there are people here who are Christ-centered Christians. Now, how far do I want to grow? It's a very key question. I'm going to leave these two groups alone because they're pretty easily identifiable. I just want to look at these two. Growing Christians are people who read their Bibles, generally. They pick up the pace on that. Come to church, generally. That's a thing that's picked up on, pace on. Go to a small group. That, you know, happens pretty regularly, though I've noticed with this group, some people think if they go to church, they don't need to go to a small group. If they go to a small group, they don't need to go to church. If you do one of those in the week, that's fine. That seems to be the case. Growing Christians will also be involved in ministry at some point, and they will contribute some money to the church. They may even get up to about 10% of their income giving to the church, which is what God calls upon us to do. And so they're growing. But they're not quite Christ-centered yet. These people will do all of that, but there's a difference, and the difference is caught up in Paul's words in Acts 20 and verse 24. So, let's just have a quick look at that. Acts 20 and verse 24. It sort of captures the difference. Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. See what he's saying there? I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, to talk about the gospel of grace. The difference between these two groups of people, this group says, I'm still on my program. This group say, I've given up my program. I'm on Jesus' program. That's the huge difference. One group says, I'm growing in Christ, and they are. This group says, I want to keep growing in Christ, but I will give up my program for His. They see it as a call to place everything at risk and everything they dream of, their degrees, their career, their lifestyle, their location. And then like Daniel and Nancy and Hasmik, will put it all at risk to surrender all to the wild God because the Holy Spirit of God is calling us to this. The Comforter did not come upon you to make you comfortable. He came upon you to make you his missionary. Now, friends, this has been a cause of great reflection for me. Great reflection. And I'm still going on it. The question I now ask is, am I fully surrendered to Jesus? I fear there are times when I have not been. I want to be. And so I have decided to be fully surrendered to him. And I would like it if one or two others join me. I just don't want to feel like a naked elephant on a long branch. Be nice. It's a great picture, isn't it? I just don't want to be alone. Be nice if others join me. You see, the untamed God who will not be domesticated. The wild one who's done all that's possible to adopt us. The one who moves like the wind calls us to subject our programs to his. The untamed God is seeking brave hearts, men and women who will be wild because he is wild. These people are the people who will feel God's life surging through every muscle and fibre and breath and heartbeat. The unseen God who adopted us, the seen God who paid the adoption price, the Spirit of the Lord who has come upon us to empower us as he empowered Jesus, this magnificent God in Trinity commands us, he doesn't invite us, he doesn't suggest to us, he doesn't coax us, he commands us to go and make disciples. Now what can we do? Well, the first thing is to work out how much do you want to risk? How far do you want to grow? Work that one out first. And if you want to grow all the way, then take up the assignment Jesus has given you. Scare the daylights out of you, but take it up. Second thing to do is to pray. Pray that God will give you opportunity to make disciples. Third thing is make friends. I suggest you already have these friends. These friends are at work, they're in your neighbourhood, they're at school, the university, the gym, the sports team you play in. You already have friends who don't know Jesus. If you don't have friends who don't know Jesus, then really, get out of this and take a risk. You must. You know, when Jesus, one of the things that people accused Jesus of was that he was a friend of sinners. Why did they call him that? Because he was always hanging out with sinners. If you want to be like Jesus, aim to have on your tombstone these words: here lies a friend of sinners. Aim to have more non-Christian friends than Christian friends. Because Jesus did. So make friends who don't know Jesus. They're lots of fun. They're a bit rough around the edges. But they're all right. They're as lost as geese and they need to know Jesus. So speak to them about Jesus, disciple them, teach them about Jesus. Teach them and share with them what difference Jesus is making in your life. And if there's no difference, well, that's a problem. But what difference is Jesus making to you in your thought patterns, your behaviour, your speech, how you love and who you love? You see, life is not about the waterfront property. Life is about dancing with the Father, the Son and the Spirit. And the great thing is, in a church like this, you don't have to do all that on your own. There's Mother's Day coming up. There's Father's Day. There's Christmas. There's Axis. We have a jazz night, an outreach jazz night with some really, really hot jazz musicians coming up in August. And then every 6 to 8 weeks in church, we're going to call people to faith. Invite your friends to church that they might experience church. God's people. So that when we preach and call them to faith, they know a little bit of what they're getting themselves in for. You can do it because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. This is permission from Jesus to literally travel the world, this city, the Hills District, and disciple people. Now, do you know this woman? Anyone know? No, go back one. This woman. Do you know this woman? This woman is Theodora Richards. She is the daughter of this man. Can you believe that? That's Keith Richards. Let's get rid of him now. This is the daughter of Keith Richards. Do you know that every time the Stones play a concert and she's there, she has the authority of her dad and the whole Rolling Stones band to go anywhere she likes? So if you're going to a Stones concert, you might want to look out for that woman and make friends with her, because she has the authority to take you, to introduce you to Keith and Mick and the others. She can get you access to all sorts of stuff. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you I am with you, he says. It can get really scary with that authority, really apprehensive and just plain scared, rigid. And Jesus says, I know that. That's why I am with you to the end of the age. Why don't you listen to Scott just for a couple of minutes?